Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the time, for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The subject we want to consider this morning is the eternal security of every believer. The eternal security of every believer. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, and then we're going to concentrate primarily on verses 28 through 31. But Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And hang on a minute while I turn this on. There we go. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal security of every believer. God's desire is that each of us live in the assurance of the fact that we are saved not only today, regardless of anything that could happen at any point in the future, we are saved. Now, I know that that is taught in this assembly, and it certainly is taught in our assembly. But my wife and I know dear believers who do not believe in the eternal security of every believer. There have also been very, very godly men, greatly used of the Lord, who have had times in their life when they have doubted whether they were truly born again. And there are a number of different reasons for this, and we're not going to take time to go into all of those. One of those can be that a person is saved, maybe as a child, and their theology is not very well developed, as for most young children, it isn't. And how could it be? I was 7 years old when I came home from church one night. My dad had preached either Sunday morning or Sunday night, sometimes maybe both, from as far back as I can remember. And I remember coming home from church, don't remember a thing that was said, but I went down to my bedroom in our home in Washington State. My brother and I shared a bedroom in the unfinished basement of our home in Washington State. My sister Beth and three other sisters, four girls in the family, two boys. They had another bedroom that they shared, and Mom and Dad were upstairs. Well, I guess my youngest sister, she was upstairs too. She was a baby at the time, so it was another bedroom up there. But anyway, I remember coming back from church, kneeling down, and asking Jesus to come into my heart and to make me a Christian. Now, at 7 years of age, my theology and my knowledge of the Bible, even though I had been brought up in a Christian home, was not very well developed. But one thing I knew was that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ had died on Calvary's cross for my sins. And I knew that my mom and dad were saved. The Bible was read in our home every day. There was prayer in our home every day. Christ and the things of God were discussed in our home. And I had been in church every day, or every Sunday, from as far back as I can remember, unless I was sick. And I knew that I wanted to go to heaven when I died. My mom and dad were saved. Most of their friends and probably all of their close friends were saved. And I wanted to be saved too. And I think that's probably quite natural for a young child brought up in a Christian home. And so I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. And I remember just a tremendous change that took place. I remember that night telling my dad, he came down to kiss my brother and me, and he'd come to our room and then go to the girls, or theirs and then mine. And I just said, "You can tell Mommy that I received Jesus as my Savior tonight." And I remember the next day, and it may be hard for you to believe that that would happen to a young child, but it certainly did. And this is just a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Now, I'm not aware of any big sins I had committed before the time I was 7 years of age. My mom and dad, I wasn't always a good child, and they had some disciplinary problems with me. I certainly got into a lot of mischief, just about burned the garage down one time and some other things. But I don't remember having had a tremendous conviction of sin, but I knew I was a sinner and needed to be saved. And it seems to me that this experience, as best I can remember, and that's a lot of years back, lasted for maybe 3 or 4 days. And then, I'm not sure why, but I didn't have that same feeling of excitement. But I'll tell you, one thing that I knew, was that in my heart, there was a desire to do what God wanted me to do. I knew that something had happened. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And many other times, I went back and I just asked the Lord to save me again to try and get the same experience again, and never had the same thing happen again. And of course, the truth that we find in God's Word, that, dear friends, this morning is where we need to base the assurance of our eternal salvation. Now, the reasons that people don't believe in eternal security, one of those, again, has been that they've not been taught. Another is that they've been taught wrong theology. And they believe that they can, in fact, lose their salvation if they turn away from the Lord and go in another direction for some period of time. And that seems to be what many who do not believe in eternal security base their non-belief in eternal security on. We have friends who would say, "I knew so-and-so," and most of us could say something like this about someone we've known, I believe. I know that Patty and I can. "I knew so-and-so, and that person was clearly saved. Their life gave every evidence of their being saved. And I saw them going on for the Lord and witnessing for Him and a testimony in church and all of these things. And then something happened, and it was just as though they turned their back on which they had believed and had stood for, and they went in an opposite direction. And we watched them for a period of time, and they didn't turn back to Christ. Obviously, they were not saved. They had been, but they weren't." We just say, friends, it's a very, very dangerous thing for any of us as believers to base our theology on anything other than the Word of God. Very, very dangerous thing to do. And you and I don't know what goes on in the heart of another person. We don't know what goes on in their heart. The Lord Jesus said there will be a day coming when many, many will say, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name and the other thing in your name. And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Sobering, sobering words. And then there are individuals whose personalities are such that they're just negative a lot of the time. Okay? I mean, the glass is never half full. It's always half empty. And they look up in a Carolina blue sky and they see a few clouds. Okay? Maybe mostly blue, but they see a few clouds. And they just go through life that way. And some of that is probably the way a person was born. The way a person was born. But the fact is that there are various reasons why a person may not be convinced of the fact that they are saved. And they may have doubts from time to time, and some have doubts often concerning that. It's God's purpose, dear friend, that each one of us know that we're saved, that we're eternally saved, and that nothing will ever change that. We read in verse 28 of the chapter that we're looking at, Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Okay? All things work together for a particular class of people, not for everybody in the world. For a particular class of people, all things work together for good. Who is that class of people? It's those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Now let's take love God first. You and I can look into our hearts, and I don't think there's a person here who would say, I love God the way I ought to love God. I just have loved God ever since I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I have this deep love for Him, and it's never waned at all. We can't say that. We are sinful human beings. We are in the flesh. We don't love God the way we should. But the Lord Jesus Christ used the following definition for love. Love for God, that is. And that is one who obeys His commandments. And dear friends, this morning, do you have a desire in your heart? Do I have a desire in my heart to do what God wants me to do? Is that my heart's desire? Is the direction of my life as I go to school, I'm a younger person, if I go to school as a younger person, if I go to work, if I'm retired, if I'm associated with friends, whatever I'm doing, is the direction of my life one which in my heart would say I want to please Him? Can others look at me and see that my life is different than the lives of other people who don't profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is an evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, a desire to do what God wants us to do. So we don't measure whether or not we are eternally secure based on our love for God, but rather we go beyond that. Now, there should be a love for God in our hearts, but we want to go beyond that. Do I have a desire in my heart to do what God wants me to do? This is an evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then we look, and this is what we want to look at in particular this morning, those who are called according to His purpose. What does it mean to be called according to His purpose? I had, as a younger believer, heard this verse quoted again and again and again. And time and again, you'll hear believers who get into difficulty, somebody in an effort to encourage them will say, brother, sister, all things work together for good to them that love God. And while that is true for us as believers, it's not always an awful lot of encouragement when you're going through some real difficulty in life. But all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Again, it's true for a select group of people. Now, you and I have heard people just unsaved just throw out a so-called comforting platitude. And they'll say things like this. Every cloud has a silver lining. Every cloud has a silver lining. Or some other similar platitude. Or they'll say, as I've gone through life, I found that every time one door closed, another one opened. The Bible does not say that all things work together for good to those who are not in Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say that. To spend an eternity in hell because you have not trusted Christ. is clear proof that everything doesn't work out, doesn't work together for good for everyone. Again, it's to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, in the world today, there are two classes of people, and just two classes of people. Lots of religions, but in God's eyes, there are two classes of people. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Everyone living on earth is either in Adam or they're in Christ. Born into this world, we are descendants of Adam. We have a sinful nature. We inherited that from Adam. The Bible tells us, and sometimes we may have difficulty with the theology behind this, but the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. God sees every person born into this world as in Adam. And because we are in Adam, we are condemned and separated from God. We are under God's judgment. And then God sees people, many who are here this morning, who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And when one trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, God takes that person out of Adam and places them in Christ. And that is a transaction, brothers and sisters, that cannot, will not ever be reversed. You are taken out of Adam, you are placed in Christ, and you are secure in Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What wonderful, wonderful truth. So in Adam or in Christ, a person trusts Christ as Savior, they are placed in Christ. What are the results of being in Christ? We're going to take just three this morning. There are many, many more. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. When we are placed in Christ, we are changed at the heart level. We may or may not dress differently. We may or may not do other things differently. But Christ changes us at the heart level. Why? Because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have Christ's nature. We have Christ's nature. So we are a new creation. Time to time, really on quite a number of occasions, I've asked different people whether they were a Christian or they knew Christ as Savior or something along those lines. And on many occasions, I've gotten the following response. Yes, when I was, and here's just one of them, when I was 12 years old or 13 years old or whatever it was, in Sunday school, and they'll tell about some experience they had. Now, normally they're not saying, I knew that I needed to be saved because I was a sinner and I received Jesus as my Savior. Rather, they're referring to an experience that they had. And yet their life today may give no evidence that they're truly born again. Friends, the proof that a person is born again is that their life is changed because they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not that they had some experience. It's wonderful to have experiences. And each of us, in fact, should experience new birth when we trust Christ as our Savior. But the experiences are different in different people's lives. We have different temperaments. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, He brings about changes in our lives. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God's Word teaches that. In Christ, new creation. Remember the link there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, help me, in Christ. In Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know, an awful lot of people go through life thinking the day will come when I'll die and I'll stand before God and I'll find out whether I'm condemned or whether I'm not. No, no, no. John 3:18 tells us that we are already condemned. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Condemned already. But in Christ, no condemnation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Wonderful Bible truth. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we could go on, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A believer is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has taken us out of Adam, has placed us in Christ, and God sees us as seated in heavenly places in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All results of being in Christ. And so we want to look now at what it means to be called according to His purpose. And I'm going to share with you this morning that there are some verses in here which have been disputed by theologians. Boy, I guess since these verses were first penned or put down so that man could read them. And we're not here this morning, dear friends, to talk about Calvinism. We're not here to talk about Arminianism or any other ism or anything like it. We're simply interested in looking at God's Word, hearing what God tells us in His Word, and believing it. That's all we're going to do. Look at God's Word. Thank God that where our finite minds may refuse to go, you and I may accept by faith. If it's written in God's Word, we may accept it and rejoice in it. And there are things that when you take a look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which are brought here, out here and in many other places in Scripture, there are truths there that many believers find difficult to reconcile. Let's just accept what God tells us. Let's rejoice in it. Let's move forward. The finite mind, and each of us have a finite mind. A finite mind will never fully comprehend the mind of an infinite God. So what do we read here? Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He being God foreknew, He, God, also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He, God, called, these whom He, God, predestined, He, God, called. Whom He, God, called, these He, being God, justified. And whom He, God, justified, these He, God, glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We want to look this morning for a few minutes at the various actions that God takes or that God does as a result of His having placed us in Christ, our having trusted His Son. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What does it mean to foreknow? What does it mean to foreknow? You study the Scriptures, foreknow means more than to simply know that something is going to happen in the future and to make a decision based on that. Now, we don't need God to tell us that He foreknows all things. He knows what's going to happen in the future. Obviously, God does. God knows what's going to happen in the future. But scripturally, to foreknow means to foreordain. And again, some believers have difficulty with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We're not getting into that. Both truths are taught in Scripture. We take them by simple faith and we move forward. To foreknow means to foreordain. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Just to put the setting here, this was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost had come, and the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers. And these believers there in Jerusalem started speaking in other known tongues, known languages. It wasn't gibberish. Known languages. There were a lot of people from different parts of the world with different languages who were there in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that everyone heard them speaking in their particular tongue. Everyone heard them speaking in their tongue. And those who heard them speaking were just bewildered. What's happened? I mean, are these men drunk? Now, I don't know how you would ever come to that conclusion. I mean, if I didn't know German and I was in a German church and I started speaking fluent German and the people understood me, how they would ever conclude that I was drunk? But anyway, that's what they were accused of. You know, these men are drunk. Well, Peter stood up And Peter said the following. And we're going to look over at verse 22. This is just breaking into what Peter said. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What is Peter saying? Peter is saying God purposed to use man's wicked, sinful acts and the crucifixion of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God purposed that. Now, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. But God, in his sovereignty, does take the wicked and evil acts of man, and he uses those to accomplish his purpose. And that's what happened at Calvary. God took man's wickedness. But the verse goes on, or the verse tells us, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, have put to death." In other words, you did it, and you're responsible for what you have done. You're responsible for what you have done. We see both of those truths brought out here. God was acting sovereignly in what he was doing and what he was allowing man to do. But God held man accountable for that which he had done. Accountable for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." See, to foreknow is to foreordain. God doesn't come in and bend our wills and make us do this or that or something else. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city and he said, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." And there we see man's responsibility. Ye would not. So God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, both taught in Scripture. We accept them because we're there. Because they're taught in Scripture. I'd done some thinking and some study on some of these things, and I was sitting having breakfast Saturday morning, probably a couple months ago, and Warren Wiersbe was speaking. And I don't know what you think of Warren Wiersbe, but in my mind, Warren Wiersbe is a great Bible teacher, a solid theologian, and he touched on some of this. And he said, "There is not," these are his words, not mine. He said, "There is not a theologian alive who can, in his mind, fully reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility." But he said, "Both truths are taught in Scripture. We accept them, we believe them, we move forward." Brothers and sisters, that's what we are doing this morning. To foreknow means to foreordain. God purposed our salvation before the world began. We were chosen in Christ if we've trusted him as Savior. The next action that we see, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're saved here this morning, and I know many of you are, God's purpose for you and God's purpose for me is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. His purpose is not to make us rich. His purpose is not to make us healthy. His purpose is not to give us a beautiful, beautiful, lovely family. His purpose is not to give us a long life. He may do all of those things. He may not do them. But God's purpose is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's purpose is for every believer. And you know, I can remember when I was back in my 20s and 30s, as we grow and get a little older and hopefully mature, we see things differently than we did when we started out. But I'll tell you, when I was a young man in business, I didn't need to drive myself. The job that I was doing, I mean, I liked it. I complained about it sometimes. Had some pretty high demands. But I'll tell you, I liked it, and I liked the rewards of it. And I worked hard, and it just drove me, and I just kept going and going and going. And I believed all of these things. I believed them. I knew they were true. But as I've gotten older and I've looked at life and seen this poor world and the direction that this world is going and that man has no solution to the problems, the world doesn't look nearly as pretty as it does when I was a young man. And those who are my age today, back then when I was 20 or 23, in other words, about a 40-year difference in age, probably could say the same thing that I say today. But God's purpose, brothers and sisters, is to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, when you trusted Christ, will confirm it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we are saved, God starts a work in our hearts. God continues that work. Nothing will interrupt it. God continues that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is when we will be when we see Him face to face. Okay, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, the day of Jesus Christ. God starts a work in us, and God will keep chiseling away and working and doing whatever He needs to do to accomplish what He desires to accomplish in His process of conforming us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 30, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." These He also called. You know, there's a time in the experience of every believer, and we may or may not remember the time, when God, through His Holy Spirit, spoke to our hearts and told us that we needed a Savior and that that Savior was Jesus Christ. Now, that time in my life was when I was a 7-year-old child. It could have been morning, noon, or night. It could have been any age, whatever. That's the way God works. His Holy Spirit comes down, speaks to our hearts, and makes us aware of the fact that we need a Savior. And He convinces us of the fact that Jesus is that Savior, and He's the one that we need. You, from time to time, hear an individual, and this is a dangerous thing to say, but you'll hear someone say, you know, at some point in the future, I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior. Remember down in Paraguay, I was there from the time I was 11 to the time I was 21. Mom and Dad were missionaries there. And I had a good friend who was an excellent mechanic and worked for a business not too far from the mission work there. And I remember asking him one day, he was in his early 20s at the time, but just a little bit older than I was, and I said, Joe, I forget his name, but Joe, for example, I said, Joe, when are you going to come to one of our meetings? And he said, one of these days, or one of these weeks, I'm going to come. I don't recall what the time was. I think it was no more than a week or two later. He fell out of a boat, and he drowned. I mean, life was gone, just like that. If I recall correctly, he was 23 years of age when that happened. You see, the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The calling is from God. We don't choose when we're going to be saved. We don't choose when we're going to be saved. We respond to the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, to our hearts, telling us we need Christ. "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The calling is from God. And that's why we read here, "Moreover," verse 30, "whom He predestined, these He also called." And what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility when we're called, when we sense our need? It is to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just about it, folks, to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. An elder in our meeting, a number of us were meeting together some time back, and he was just, meeting hadn't started, we were just talking. And he said, you know, when I was growing up, and he had been brought up in a Christian home, he said, the biggest problem I had with assurance of salvation, he said, I believed what God said in his word. But he said, the difficulty that I had growing up was knowing whether I had really believed. What does it mean to believe? Had I really believed? You may have never had that problem, but there are a lot of people who have, and especially those who have been brought up in Christian homes and have heard the scriptures from the time that, and they'll hear glowing testimonies of changes in people's hearts and lives and the list of Unshackled, which I think is a great radio program. But they'll hear about this type of thing, and then they'll look in their own hearts and say, did anything like that ever happen to me? And of course, it hasn't. They were born into a Christian home, brought up in a Christian home, and in most cases, not all, but in many cases, trusted Christ at an early age. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And these are verses that we know well, but our problem sometimes is that we know them so well that when we read a verse, at least I do, I know it so well that my mind is ahead of what the verse is saying, and I don't actually grasp all that it's telling me. But this is the way of salvation. Here's what God tells us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved by faith. Grace is unmerited favor. God is telling us here, I look down on the human race. I place them all under sin. They were all on a level playing field. None of them measured up to my standard of perfection. And I did that so that I could have mercy on them. Now, this verse is referring to grace and not to mercy. But grace is unmerited favor. There is not a thing in my heart or life or in yours that can ever merit any of God's favor. If you were to be born into this world, which obviously we have been, but let's say you're born into this world, okay, and somehow you were able to live for a million years. And during those million years, you got up every morning, and from the time you woke up until the time you went to bed at night, you served the Lord to the best of your ability, seeking to do everything that you thought He wanted you to do, and you did that for a million years, and you died. Do you understand, dear friends, that you'd be no closer to God than you were when you started? Because you're still an Adam. You're still an Adam. You're separated from God. God has grace on mankind. We don't deserve it. By grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is simply the instrument whereby we approach and we come to God. When you and I bow our heads before a meal and give thanks for the food, we're exercising faith that God is there and God is hearing us. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. So faith is simply the instrument. That's all faith is. It may be strong, it may be weak. The important thing is who is our faith in. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's of grace. Then he tells us it's not of ourselves. There's nothing that we can ever do to merit God's salvation. We're saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. And then he goes on to say it's the gift of God. Obviously, folks, the only way we can receive it, a gift, is to take it. And God offers us salvation. It is in His Son, and we receive His Son. But verse 9 goes on. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, it's of grace. We're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. What more could God say to make it clear to us that salvation is based on simple faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus? So when the calling comes and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we do one of two things. We open our hearts, and as best we know how, we receive Christ, or we reject Him. And it's really just that simple. Continuing in verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Justification is a wonderful Bible truth. What a wonderful Bible truth. Some people think that justification means I've been forgiven of my sins. And it means that, but it means a whole lot more. There are an awful lot of people in our nation today and throughout the world who are going through life with criminal records. They're felons. Now, they have served their sentence so far as the laws of the United States are concerned. They have been punished for their sins. Now, we're talking about those who have, I realize there are people out there who are still loose, but we're talking about those who have been apprehended and who have been sentenced and had served their sentence. Okay? So they're free people. So far as the law is concerned, they're free people. They've served their sentence. But are they really free? I know of a young man, a couple of them right now, who are not able to get jobs. Why? Because they have a felony record. They have a felony record. You see, they've been forgiven in a sense, but that record is still there. Brothers and sisters, when we are justified before God, the record is wiped absolutely clean. It's as though it never happened. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned, it's clean. God says, I will bury them in the depths of the sea. They'll be taken away as far as the east is from the west. I will remember them no more, God says. You see, the record is absolutely clean. It's a whole lot better to be justified than it is to just be forgiven, though being forgiven is wonderful. You see, when God justifies us, He takes our sin and our guilt, all of that, and He imputes that to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes the righteousness and the purity of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and He imputes that to us. And from the time we trust Christ on, God looks down and God sees us in Christ. And all the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. Not because we don't sometimes sin. Obviously we do. Not because we're perfect. Obviously we're not. But God sees us in Christ, and nothing can change that. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And those He justified, whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now you look at me this morning, and you know that I don't look glorified. And some of you people look real good, but you don't look glorified either. Okay? You see, we're going to be glorified when we see the Lord Jesus and we are like Him and with Him forever. We'll be with Him and like Him forever. And we will have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ has. And that will be incorruptible. And we'll never again be tempted by sin. And those things which affect us right now, and so many of the temptations and other things come through the flesh, those will all be gone forever. But just as every other action of God is guaranteed, and it can't change, the same is true of glorification that we have not fully realized yet. God sees us as seated in heavenly places in Christ, but we've not been totally glorified. God gives it to us in a past tense because it is absolutely certain, brothers and sisters. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that wonderful? If God be for us, what can be against us? Lovely hymn in our black book. We call this a worship hymnal. We call ours a red book and a black book. Maybe you do the same thing up here. But hymn number 2, and I'm just going to read this and we'll close in prayer. And it's written by Augustus M. Toplady. You don't need to turn to it. I'm just going to read parts of several verses. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Isn't that wonderful? Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning that You're a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross to pay our sin debt. And Father, we thank You that this morning You look down on those of us who have trusted Him and You see us in Him. For time and for eternity, safe in Christ. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who confirms these truths to our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that Your Word would have its place in our hearts, and You would accomplish in us that which You purpose. Father, we pray this morning for any in our company who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus, that through your Spirit you would bring conviction of sin and open their hearts to understand the way of salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, may they trust him as Savior. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We praise you and we thank you in the name of our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.